rest of us, we're just going to pray for a minute. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for letting us be here so that we can worship you, our holy God. Lord, we're so conscious that we forget that you are holy. We forget that you are perfect. Lord, we construct our own thinking about who you are and therefore respond to you in that way. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come before you, we would recognize that as you are holy, so your word also is holy. And so, Lord, help us to receive your word as we should receive it this morning, as being perfect in every way. And Lord, anything that is holy, anything that comes from you is good for us. And so, Lord, we pray again as we study your word that we would receive your word as life-giving word, as word that gives us wisdom and knowledge of you, words, Lord, that lead us into a deeper understanding of who you are, and words that tell us that as you are holy, so rooted in holiness is your grace, is your mercy, is your salvation. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in that. We would rejoice in the fact that your word is perfect and leads us into grace, into salvation, into hope eternal. And so, Lord, help us to receive it in that way this morning. And Lord, this morning we do remember that as you're a God of grace, you care for every single person here today, Lord. You know the hearts of everyone. You know the struggles. You know the pains. You know the griefs. Lord, you know the things that we're tempted with. Lord, you know where our faith is struggling, when our faith is struggling. And so, Lord, we pray, as you're a God of grace, so you'd minister or meet the needs of each one of us at those various points or at other points of our need this morning before you. Lord, help us to enjoy your word this morning. In your grace. Amen. Just remind you a couple of things tonight. There's a combined service at Covenant Church, 6 o'clock, and that's the meeting of the other Auckland Grace churches. So we invite you to come along there, and and we're taking up an offering there for the mission work in Vanuatu. So please come along tonight at 6 o'clock. It also gives you an opportunity to hear what's going on in some of the other Grace churches. Dan will be speaking on our behalf this evening. Also, remind you that next Sunday, also, because of that, just remember there'll be no study tonight. So don't turn up at Tugger Street, okay? So there'll be no one there. Mind you, next week is that we have a shared lunch together, and we'll be celebrating a number of things, including the fact that it's about as close as you can get to the 9th anniversary of this church. Started 9 years ago down there on the Great South Road in the upper room. We were much more holy than ourselves, weren't we, being in the upper room? We've come down a little bit. So please remember that. And if any of you want to make a little speech next Sunday, I'm very happy for that. Okay, you don't have to say nice things about me, but you can say nice things about other people that are here. So if you'd like to do that, I'd love to hear from you. So please come and see me about that. Any other questions about anything? Please don't hesitate to ask. See Alex. Well, welcome Alex back. She came back last week. Alex, have you got anything to tell us? How's things going over there? It's going good. Okay. Just good. Eh? Okay. So how are they coping over there? Coping, just. I see. So how? Well, or hanging in there?
No, just
great. We'll keep praying for that situation, for little Aria in America, and for Alex's sister and her husband. So remember them before the Lord continually. Well, we're going to come and study these two chapters that we've read this morning. And as I've indicated to you, I know it says this about Revelation. When you start to read about these chapters and you open, you know, you try and work out what it is yourself, and then you read the odd commentary, and I've got a couple. One I just said, nah, that guy, I don't know where he's coming from, even though he's my favourite one. But in this chapter, I don't know, I just don't think he got it, says me, the proud theologian. The other guy, I thought he was pretty close to it, and I was happier with his analysis of the chapter. But I was discouraged with both of them, because they both said, just like we've heard about some of the chapters in Revelation, these are two of the hardest chapters in the Bible to get your head around. They are really difficult chapters. God does some very strange things here, and the people do some very strange things. And I was talking to someone yesterday as we were driving along, and just talking about how, you know, in many ways we have made God into be a God who suits our cultural way of living and our mostly Western mindset. But God is so much more dynamic than that. He is not only big and vast, as we do talk about, but the way he works and the way he works with his people is sometimes way outside of the box in which we as Western-minded people can really sometimes get our heads around. It's very difficult for us. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. We might be amazed at it from time to time, and we might even scratch our heads, but we shouldn't be surprised, because our God is a big God. And our God is in many ways beyond our understanding as simple people. And we have a classic example of that in these chapters. But as I studied these chapters and read them, I believe myself that what we have in these chapters is a clear declaration of God to his people and to those who are not his people, that he is a God who cares deeply. And this might sound stupid to you, but he cares deeply about who he is. God cares about his character, about, if you like, his very being. And he will, if you like, guard that and protect it at any cost. See, the Bible tells us, and we teach the kids this, God cannot change. God does not change. Why does God never need to change? We need to change, don't we? Frequently. But God never needs to change and never can change. It's impossible for God to change who he is. Why? Because he is perfectly, perfectly, perfectly perfect. He is pure, 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 and wonderful, wonderful, wonderful in every superlative that we can use, in every way, beyond what our minds can understand this side of eternity. And so God cares deeply about who he is, and when who he is and what he is about is challenged, then we see the character of God come to the fore to protect the things that are precious to him. And in this chapter, we have God, if you like, manifesting or protecting and showing his great care for that part of his character that we call his holiness, that part that defines his perfectness in character, that part that defines him as the God who, yes, who created all things, but who is not in the creation. God is not in the tree. God made the tree. God is not in us, but he made us. And yes, I understand by grace he gives us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit whilst we live under the gospel. In this text, we have a graphic reminder that the holiness of God is not something that God ever stops caring about. And see, for us, we need to understand this. We too must never stop caring about the holiness of God. And my word, it has a huge impact on our lives when we really start to grasp and deal with this matter, this issue, this truth. In the text, we have the story of two groups of people who have dealings with God. We've got one group who, if you like, are pagans, they're unbelievers. And you have the other group who are the covenant people, the people of God, the people who would say, yes, we are a people of faith in this God. We trust Him and we love Him. And I believe in this text, and I'm probably not going to go into it in too much detail this morning, we have what we need to think about is how we respond to the holiness of God, how we respond to the obvious declaration that God cares about His holiness. Holiness is so central to the very being of God. It is so central to the way that He works. In fact, as we will look at later, our salvation is rooted in the holiness of God Himself. And so, God cares deeply about His salvation, and He shows us in two ways how He will guard His holiness and how He will protect His holiness at any cost. And the first way, He will protect it through judgment. Now, the second point, if you've got a newsletter, I'm going to change that point. Okay, that was written on about Wednesday before I'd had enough time to cogitate upon the whole matter. The first point stands. God will guard His holiness through judgment. And particularly judgment on those who do not regard His holiness, who have no concern for who God is. In other words, holiness will judge unbelief. When God is not received as holy, He may bring judgment. And I say may because God is a God of mercy. The Bible tells that many times God does not deal with people, as Jacob says, as their sins deserve. Psalm 103 says that again as well. We know in regard to the Canaanites, when God was leading the people of Israel to take back the land of Israel, and the Canaanites were there, we know that God only dealt with the Canaanites, it says, when, His mercy had been used up, His mercy toward the Canaanites had been exhausted. God did not deal with them as their unbelief and as their sin deserved immediately. We think of the great city Nineveh, where God sent the prophet Jonah to preach. We're told that God had mercy on those people, a people who were an evil people, and yet God did not deal with them in judgment as they deserved. God had mercy on them. Well, the story picks up from where we left off last week, where the Ark of God is captured by the pagan, unbelieving Philistines. Chapter 5 tells us that they bring it into the temple of their god called Dagon. You can read about that if you have a study Bible or some other thing at home. I don't want to go into that detail this morning. In the morning after its capture, we read that the Philistines get up and they come to their temple where they have their god to gloat over their captured icon. But the day before, they had set up the Ark of God next to their god in their god's temple. And they find their god, Dagon, has fallen over. It has fallen on its face before the Ark of God. Now, don't let that imagery slip past you. There is the Philistine god on its face before the Ark, facing toward the Ark, down on the ground. And so the people come in and they say, oh my, our god, Dagon has fallen over. So they pick him up and set him back up beside the Ark once more, and then they go away. They come back the next day to the temple, and there is Dagon fallen down again. And this time we read that he's been broken into pieces. His fall has been so hard that the god has disintegrated into a number of pieces. Well, what is happening here? Well, you could, you know, it reminds you of the psalm. Is it Psalm 2 that says, God sits in heaven and he laughs. He laughs at the powers and the forces. He laughs at the gods of the earth. And you can see God in here, if you like, having a little bit of a play, a bit of a joke with the god Dagon. But there, of course, there is much more to it than that, I believe. What is happening here is that God has reversed, he hasn't changed his mind, but he's reversed the way he's responding to the capture of the ark. Remember last week when the people of Israel took the ark into the battle, they said, oh, God will show up and he'll fight for us. So they were using the God as the ark, if you like, as sort of a lucky charm. And God says, no, I'm not going to show up. You're on your own. Because God is not just in the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is not just there all the time when the people click their fingers. But now God says, the Ark is mine. It is a special, special construction of mine for a very special purpose. And now I will show up and I will begin to deal with those around the Ark as I choose. And in this case, the ark now becomes a focus of God's judgment. But there is more to come. In the mirror of judgments meted out to the Egyptians, if you go across to chapter 6 and verse 6, you'll see there that the Philistines, they remembered this. They talked about those Israelites who came out of Egypt and how their God had brought trouble to the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians had said, oh, let them go, there's so much trouble. And so here we have a mirror of those same judgments where God afflicts the Philistines, we're told, with terrible tumors. Now, a lot of people go into detail about what those might be. We don't really know. That's the reality. All we know is they're great, big, ugly sores that were painful and yucky and killed people. They were not something that you could ignore. And they had a massive effect upon the whole population of the Philistines. It was a curse upon the whole nation. As the people said in chapter 6, we've got death among us. The Philistines are now afraid. God's judgment hand is on them. Now please note that through all this, the Philistines note and know that God's judgment is on them. God's judgment is at work here, but there's a key thing missing in their response. They say, yes, this God of Israel, he must be bringing this. But at no point do they sit down and say to themselves, well, this God, the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, maybe he's worthy of our worship. Maybe he's worth us honoring and devoting ourselves to. Maybe he's the God who we've got to deal with our guilt before. They don't do that. They know God's work, God is at work here, but they fail to respond to God in any repentant or devotional way at all. Note what they want. What do they want with God? All they want is to get rid of him. All they want is to get God out of their country. They just want the knowledge of God, the presence of God, anything that reminds them of God to be removed, to be sent away out of their presence. They want to be free from the true God and to return to their old useless idols. You see, the holiness and the power of God in his judgment at work amongst them should have drawn them to fall on their knees and cry out for mercy and for grace. But you see what the hand of God does here? You see what the judgment of God does to these Philistine people? It only serves to harden their hearts. Just like it did with Pharaoh back in Egypt, The work of God doesn't bring the softening of the heart and the recognition that, hey, we must be wrong before God. No, it says, we're not going to believe. We don't want anything to do with this God at all. Get him out of here. Well, that's a common theme through the Bible, isn't it? It's a common theme through the Bible, even in the New Testament. You come to the New Testament, is there any difference? Remember when the Holy One from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before those who are the religious people this time? And as he preaches and as he interacts with them and as he convicts them of their hardness and of their unbelief, what do? Do they say, oh, we must repent. We must get right before God. Jesus is Lord. No, what do they say? We've got to kill him. We want him out of here. Get rid of him. Take him away. Remember in the book of Revelation when we read there that Jesus, through the angels, is pouring out his judgment upon the earth, that the people are so in so much pain and there's so much suffering amongst the peoples of the earth that you would think they would cry out in sorrow. They would cry out before God and say, Lord, we've sinned against you. But we read there that the people only harden their hearts. In fact, the people, we're told in the book of Revelation, curse God. It's about chapter 6, it is, thereabouts. I've just failed to write it down. When God is raining down judgment, the people's hearts are hardened. And they want God away from them. Well, you see, the holiness of God can never be diminished by man or any other being. The holiness of God is who God is. And anyone or any God, any being, any person, no matter how great or small, who challenges the holiness of God will be judged according to the standard of that holiness. Yeah, it's a very sobering truth that the Philistines learned. They'll be judged according to the standard of God's holiness. The unbeliever, the skeptic, the doubter will have to deal with the holiness of God as much as the believer does. They will have to face a holy God in their unholiness. And that can only mean, of course, the hard hand of judgment. But of course, for the believer, the good news is that in Christ Jesus, the Holy Son of God, the perfect one, we can be made acceptably holy before a holy God. We can be freed from the judgment of God through the perfect holy sacrifice of Jesus himself. I'm not a prophet. I'm certainly not a doomsday, I hope, kind of preacher. When bad things happen in the world, often people will jump up and say, hey, you know, God's judging the world. Well, maybe they're right. It's just that we don't know when, and we don't know for what purpose. But I think we can be in no doubt that as we live in a world and in a society that more and more rejects not just the idea or some simple belief in God, but that in any way that God is a perfect God who is worthy of worshipping and being devoted to, then surely the judgment hand of God will come. See, God's not going to walk right on by and say, well, it doesn't matter. My character doesn't matter. This is his world. He created it for his glory. And when the world rejects the holiness of God, the perfectness of God, He's not going to leave that to lie. Things will happen. God will judge. Well, God protects his holiness through judgment. No one can rob God of his holiness. Second way that God protects his holiness is through the victory that he brings in his name. Because of holiness, God will be victorious over all. Dagon, the false prophet, cannot handle the holiness of God. You see, a piece of wood stuck beside the Ark of the Covenant, and all that it stands for, which we'll talk about just in a few minutes, it cannot stand before a holy God. As the people of Israel say, who can stand? Who can go up before a holy God? What a wonderful question to ask. Who can do it? Prophet God Dagon couldn't. Idols cannot stand before God. Not for long, anyway. And I believe that this God Dagon was not just a great big piece of wood dressed up in clothes and other ornaments that were on it with horns and all those sort of things. It wasn't just an inanimate object. You see, this was a representation of the powers and forces that oppose the God of Israel, the Holy God. This is a manifestation of Satan amongst people. This is a manifestation of the power that comes against the people of God, and that will seek to rob them of their land, of their salvation, of their covenant promises. So it's more than just an idol sitting in a temple somewhere that you go, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. It's much more than that. Well, in chapter 6 we have, if I was to summarize it all, and we've read it, if I was to summarize all the strange goings on in chapter 6, it's this. The Philistines come to the point where they say, we've got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. We've got to do something about it. We cannot have the presence of God here anymore. We cannot live with it. And so they decide to place it on a cart and send it back to Israel. So what do? Well, they get some cows who have just recently calved. And any of you are farmers, you know that, you know, when a lamb or a sheep or a little calf, it's very protective of that little creature, and it wants to be with the little baby. Doesn't want to go away and leave it. So they find two cows that have just recently calved. They decide that they'll lock the calves up, and they'll yoke up these cows. And by the way, they've never had a yoke or a cart on them, so they'll be a bit wild, a bit restless, you know. They might take off in any old direction. They might come running back and circle the pen that the two little calves will be in. And then they put some idols in that represent the judgment that they've been coming under. That's a bit weird, you know, but, you know, that's what they decide to do, because after all, they were pagans, you know, and so they are operating here at a very mystical and animistic kind of a way. So they make some gold rats, and they make copies of the tumors out of gold. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, that's just got to be the weirdest thing. And they put these on the ark, and they say, well, we're going to point it back to Israel, and if it goes back to Israel, if those cows don't turn back and run home, then it's of God. But if those cows wander off somewhere, or if they come back to their calves, we know we're just talking about luck here. It's just the name of the game. It's just the way it goes. There's no great power at work here. Well, the story tells us that as they do that these cattle, these two cows, that says they're lowing, they go moo, moo, all the way. They're missing their calves. You know, that's what cows do. But they go all the way back to Israel. They don't turn, it says, to the right or to the left. They go to where God wants them to go. They go back to Israel. They take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. When this little wagon reaches Israel, it comes to a place we're told called the Field of Joshua. We don't know much about what that means. But we are told the people at Beth Shemesh, the town where it came to, welcome the arrival by sacrificing the cattle. And the priests lift the ark and place it on a large rock. And we're told, as a little aside to the story, that as they're lifting the ark onto the rock, some people took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the Word of God and the glory of God. They're struck down dead. 70 men from Israel who looked into the ark are killed by God just like that. Why? What's going on here? Well, I think that deserves a fuller explanation, because what's going on here is again a manifestation of the holiness of God, not amongst pagans this time, but amongst his people. These men casually had taken the lid off the Ark of the Covenant and had a nosy in. They thought, hey, well, I wonder if everything's in there. Let's have a look. Let's whip the lid off and see if it's all there. So you say, well, wasn't it a bit harsh for God to strike down dead 70 people for just looking into the Ark of the Covenant? Isn't that a bit over the top, God? Well, here's the problem. The Ark was God's throne on earth at that time. It was the point in space and in time and history at which the covenant of God met with his covenant people and where he received their worship. Remember, it was in the tabernacle, the place where the people went to worship. Like the burning bush in the desert where Moses went to, it was designated holy ground. It was God's place, God's territory, if you will. And it was God's territory because it was the place where the presence of God was. And so to treat the Ark as, if you like, a sort of an antiquated museum display was to ignore all of those things. If you like, it was the will of God, it was the word of God, it was the purpose of God being trivialized. Ultimately, it was a mocking of God. And the Bible tells us in Galatians that God will not be mocked. People can treat God lightly. They can say, well, it doesn't really matter. God won't really care. I mean, he'll let us go. He'll forgive us. After all, he's the God of grace. But see, the Bible says that's mocking. That's taking advantage of the holiness of God. But there is one good thing about this incident, and it's this. The people in Beth Shemesh recognized the glory and the holiness of God, and unlike the Philistines, they responded in reverent fear and worship. The point is this: God will protect his holy name, and ultimately that means he will be victorious over enemies, over physical enemies like the Philistines, over spiritual enemies like Dagon, the false god. God will protect his holy name and he will bring the victory for his people and for his name. But that might mean that his people from time to time will suffer. It might mean that they will suffer the heavy hand of his discipline when they take God lightly, when they no longer reverence his holy name. You see, you remember again from Revelation chapter 4 when the creatures, the living creatures, are gathered around the throne of God. What are they saying in worship? They're gathered around in worship. They're saying, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was from all eternity, the one who is now, who inhabits all eternity, the one who in the future will do the same. You see, God is perfectly perfect. And as he is worshipped in heaven, so he is to be on earth with the same reverence and awe, because he is the mighty God who will defeat all his enemies. So what does this mean for us in the church? Well, you know, it means this. And I'm not preaching to you people. Just, okay, got myself in mind here. What does it mean for us? And it's a long sentence, so let me get there. Okay? It means that we need to be ready to repent in the church when we treat the ordinances of God with any sense of irreverence or disrespect. And you know, that even means church service like we're doing now, because this is our holy offering to God that is meant to be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because often we think, oh, it's Sunday today, oh, heck, got to go to church. So we roll up just when we're ready in any old way. without a lot of preparation to come into the presence of a holy God. And often when we're here, we're like all over the show, including me, distracted about the things of life, things I did yesterday, people I spoke to. It's about the things that we do in our lives. It's about the way that we talk. It's about the casual service that we offer to God or the stingy giving that we give up to God. You see, we should repent of those things in the presence of a holy God like the people of Israel. Not out of a sense of fear, and may I say this without again being a prophet, because I don't know, without a sense of too much fear that God may come and strike us down. He may. Did that in Acts, didn't he, with Ananias and Sapphira, who underestimated his holiness. But out of a knowledge that in the holiness of God, and here's the important part of my sentence, in the holiness of God, we have our victory over evil. We have our victory over temptation, over struggle, over sin. In the holiness of God, we have our salvation in Christ, who came from glory and now in holiness sits awaiting his return to conquer all his enemies and all the idols that distract us and take us away from that devotion to a holy God that he is worthy of. You see, God will have the victory because of his name. And for us, that victory is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God was not going to sit around and let the Philistines have the last say in the matter. God was going to save his people. Remember, God is about to do something amazing in Israel here. He's preparing these people. He's putting them, he's disciplining them now. He's putting them through some refining, as we might say. He's preparing them for the time when his gospel is going to come back to Israel in a very powerful way through Samuel and through the rulership of King David. God is working here. God is moving for his name. And he is moving in victory. People, God cares about his holiness, and so should we. Because in his holiness is all our hope, all our confidence, all our future that he has won for us because he is holy. And when we look around the world around us and we think, well, what a mess it's in and what a terrible state everything's in, please remember, God is still holy and he is still doing his work. And from time to time, yes, we will see things that appear to be the judgment hand of God. But what that should do is bring us back to repentance and say, Lord, we're undeserving. But we are so thankful that as you judge in holiness, so you also save. And you bring those who are unworthy to yourself. And one day, therefore, we have the hope of being just like those angelic beings in the presence of God, laying before him, crying out before him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. May God so help us to care for his holiness as he does himself. Lord, thank you for letting us be here this morning. Thank you for the kindness that you give to us every day. Lord, you are so perfect, and yet you deal so kindly and graciously with us who are not perfect. But Lord, please give us a heart and a desire to be more perfect, to be more holy as you are holy. Your word says, be holy, for I am holy. Lord, please help us to live this, and then, Lord, enjoy your holy presence in our lives every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.